If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through the end of the chapter here this morning. One thing that the times of hardship provide us in our lives is a greater need to draw on the grace and strength of God. As we draw on that grace, God can give us some wonderful opportunities to make an impact in the lives of others for His glory. What is so great about those times is that we recognize our own weakness and we realize that God is absolutely the one that is at work. He is the one that's working in hearts and changing lives. Throughout this passage, it becomes abundantly clear that the only thing Paul is doing is pointing those on the ship to the promises of God. He's not really doing anything else. He's just saying, here's what God has promised. It is God that does the work, and Paul simply reminds everyone of God's promise. And so in a sense, that's my responsibility. In a sense, that's all of our responsibilities as we interact with each other. We're not changing anybody's lives. We're just saying, here's the promises that we have from God. And we can walk away from there. And we're done. That's our job, to proclaim what God's word has to say. And so I'll invite you to follow along. I'm going to read verses 27 through 44 here of Acts chapter 27. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and then let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach. And they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders. And hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to the land. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace at all times. Lord, we thank you just for the ability to look at your word today. We thank you that it changes lives. Lord, we thank you just for what you allow Paul to go through. We see here a storm that most, if not all, in the ship thought they were going to die. But there was a promise from you. a promise to Paul originally that he would get to Rome, and then a promise here extended to the entire passengers on the ship that they would survive. And so, Lord, as we think through this passage, may we be encouraged. May we know that the only thing that we can do to offer encouragement to others is the promises that we know of in your word. And so, Lord, we thank you that those promises do give us courage. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us, the greatest promise of all, that we would understand that Jesus Christ is the anchor for our soul. And so, Lord, we ask that you would encourage us to that end. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. It is said that trapped miners need just two things to survive: hope and oxygen. Without oxygen, obviously they would be physically dead in a matter of minutes. Without hope, they may last a little longer, but their spirit will eventually give up, perhaps before rescuers can even get to them. To put it another way, hope is the oxygen of the spirit. Paul here is on a ship where everyone has lost hope, except for him. His hope is found in the promise of God that he'll get to Rome, he'll be able to share the gospel. And so we see verses 27 through 32, trusting God to prepare the way. Paul is just simply trusting God that he's going to prepare the way. It's clear that to Paul, God is directing the waves that are carrying the ship to its specific destination. Nobody really knows where that is going to be, but God does. It's amazing where, as you look, even if you were have the map that I handed out last week, they have no idea really where they're going to end up. They're really at the liberty of whatever the sea does. Obviously, God's controlling the sea, and they know that they can't control things. They don't know where it's going to be. You know, so much of life is like that. We have no clue where we're going to be tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen, but God does. And so here they need to trust God through this time rather than panic. How do you respond when you're going through a storm in your life? Do you understand that God is the one controlling it? And you know, sometimes we have repeated storms, and it doesn't seem like there's a let up. And that's kind of what's going on here. For 2 weeks, there's no let up. And Paul is just constantly saying, you know, I'm just trusting what God has already promised. And so verses 27 through 29, waiting for God's timing. They spend 2 weeks here controlled by this storm. Since the time they left Fair Havens, remember, against Paul's advice, it's been these 2 weeks. Many, I think, probably were wishing very strongly that they had listened to what Paul had said, that they would have stayed put for the winter there. Luke refers to the area of the sea that they are in as the Adriatic Sea. Now, in the first century, the Adriatic Sea included anything east of Sicily. Today, if you're to look at a map, this area is known as the Mediterranean Sea. And so the Adriatic Sea doesn't necessarily come this far down. It's about midnight, and these experienced sailors are listening to determine how close land may be. It may be the sound of the waves kind of crashing off the shore, some other sound that they're hearing nearby, and so they're assuming that land is there. And so they're listening to their surroundings. This is kind of an expert sailor thing. This is what they do. They know to listen. It helps give them indications as to where they are. And so they try to get that idea. Where are we? And then it says they take soundings in order to determine how deep the water is. Different points. And so we might look at this as kind of the first century version of a depth finder. Trying to figure out how deep the water is. Obviously, the more shallow it gets, the more likely they are to land and that they're going to hit something with the part of the ship that's under the water. And so this is what they're doing. The 20 and then 15 fathoms correspond to 120 and then 90 feet. So that kind of gives us an indication that they're in that amount of time, 30 feet closer to hitting land. And so they know what's happening, what's taking place as it's getting more and more shallow. They're very cautious. They don't want to make a mistake. It's clear that they're getting close to land. So they have to proceed with caution. It's typical with ships of that day. When they want to stay still, what do? The sailors put down two anchors. That's typically what they would do. The second one, just kind of to make sure that they stay put. But what happens here? They put down four. They're not going to take any risks. They're saying, you know, we're... For 2 weeks, I've been dealing with this storm. We don't really have control over things, but this is what we can do. This is what we're going to be able to do to offer some level of stability. I'm guessing they probably only had four anchors available to them. They said, we're going to put everything down that we can to hold our place. Now, this word anchor only appears here and in one other place in the New Testament. And for those in the men's Bible study downstairs, they know where that is because we hit on this morning in Sunday school. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. As believers, our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is the promise from God that he would send a Messiah to redeem us from our sins. And he did that when he sent his son to this earth in the form of a baby. Jesus lived without sin. Therefore, he is able to give his life and did give his life as a sacrifice in our place. He rose again on the third day, showing his power over death, his ability to offer us life. It is this anchor that gives us a sure and steadfast hope. It is this anchor that gives Paul confidence while on the ship to encourage the others to trust God's timing. It is this anchor that we come back to throughout whatever storm it is that God is allowing into our lives. And so this is the anchor that Paul is confident about. The end of verse 29 says that the sailors wished for daybreak. Now, I know some of you have a translation that says they prayed for daybreak. That's actually a legitimate translation of the word, but we don't want to misunderstand this and think that they are believers. These sailors are not believers, therefore they're not actually praying to the one true God. They're trusting in their false gods, or maybe even more likely just kind of blind fate. We don't know what's going to happen. They're wishing for morning to come so that they can see what is going on around them. They want to be able to see. They're not praying and trusting God to work on their behalf and to deliver them from this storm. Then in verses 30 to 32, resting in God's treatment. You know, if we're honest, there are many times that we don't like what God is doing. We don't like the way that he is handling a certain situation in our lives. Now, we often don't verbalize that, especially to other people, because they'll look down on us. But we all struggle with this kind of thing. We tend to fight against what he is doing. But God calls us to rest in what he is doing. And Paul here on this ship is giving an example of what that looks like and telling the others to follow his lead. He's saying, we need to rest in God's promise. And so the sailors here are eager to get to land, eager to get to dry land where it is safe. Now these sailors, you know, some of them might say, you know, I'm more familiar with being on the sea than on dry land. But they're done with that now. So we've had enough of that. I want to be back on dry land. And so they're done with these extreme conditions. They're ready to abandon the ship. And as we see, they want to take that small boat and make it to shore. They're acting selfishly because they have no concern for the soldiers, the prisoners, the other passengers on board. They're only concerned about themselves. So what do? They pretend to kind of be putting out some type of anchor. I don't know if these are the ones, the four that's talked about earlier, but they're pretending to do this. And in reality, they're saying, we're going to try to get this boat down over, this little dinghy, and we're going to row our way into shore. And everybody else, well, good luck for you. We're going to leave you. We're going to abandon you. Paul warns that they need to stay in the ship. And so Paul knows the centurion pretty well. They've become rather close. He knows that the centurion is the one with the power to make decisions. And so he tells him that the soldiers, and the centurion and the other soldiers, that the sailors are trying to leave them. It's going to put everyone in danger. And so he warns of what is taking place. It would be against the code of conduct for a sailor to leave his ship and to leave the passengers. But these men don't care anymore. They said, we've had 2 weeks of this. We're done. It's true that God can perform miracles. But it seems that in this case, he's not actually going to perform a miracle. But he intends to use the sailors to do what they're trained to do and assure the safety of everyone. And so Paul is saying, this is part of God's plan. They need to stay. They need to do their job, because if they leave, none of us know what we're doing. We don't know how to operate this ship, and we're going to die. And so Paul is saying that there is only one way that they can be saved, and that is by all of them remaining in the ship together. Of course, Paul is talking specifically about physical rescue here, but he no doubt had talked to them at length throughout this whole voyage, those on the ship, about their need to be saved spiritually. He would have repeatedly shared with them that there is only one way to escape the devastation of spiritual death and separation from God for all eternity. They needed to trust the finished work of Christ alone if they were going to be saved. They couldn't trust in their own strength or their own ideas. They must trust Christ. Now, in a very vivid illustration for all of them to see, they're being told that there is only one option for them to find physical deliverance. And so this is an illustration that Paul he's taken very good opportunity of. The soldiers listen to him this time. They cut loose that small boat so nobody will be able to get out of the ship and get to dry land using that boat. This seems kind of be a little extreme, don't you think? They could have kind of hauled the boat into the ship and said, we're going to have a soldier sit there and guard it. That's not what they do. They eliminate it all together. Now, when morning comes, they don't have that little boat to help ferry them into land to get to shore. But regardless, they all must rely on the promise that Paul gave them from God. They will all survive. So then we get to verses 33 to 38, and we see thanking God for provision of needs. Paul's ability here to rest in God's sovereignty is seen very clearly in his taking time to thank God for the provision of the food before them. This shows his confidence in what God is going to do to rescue them as well. If Paul did not think he would survive until tomorrow, eating another meal would be pointless. There would be no sense in even bothering. He knows that this storm is just another way in which God is showing himself powerful. Verses 33 and 34, urging others to take God at his word. And so they've gone without food, going without eating for 2 weeks. At this point, there's some measure of stability with those four anchors in place. It seems like maybe the storm has calmed down just a little. And so Paul is saying, I want you to stop and get something to eat. They've been working nonstop for 2 weeks, fighting for their lives. Eating was not something they were thinking about. They didn't stop to take anything to eat. Now, maybe they had little snacks or something like that to keep some level of energy up, but basically, mealtime was non-existent. And so Paul wants them to eat. He says, eat, get your strength up before one final battle. He promises them that they'll all survive this horrific ordeal. And so he explains the surety of their survival of everyone by saying that not even one hair will perish from their head. You know, not only does God know how many hairs are on everyone's head, he can keep them all there if he so chooses. And for some of you, he didn't choose to keep them there. And that's okay, but he can choose that. And so here, obviously, Paul is communicating, saying, you're not even going to lose a hair. Of course, this is a phrase used other places in Scripture. It points to God's ability to protect in any situation. And here he's saying, we're fine. God has this. He's got this under control. And then verses 35 to 38, providing a testimony for others to follow. So Paul acknowledges the provision of food is from God. After only a couple of weeks of extreme conditions, Paul has gone from a simple criminal on his way to Rome to the leader of 275 other men. He's in charge. Humanly speaking, it's Paul is in charge at this point. Everyone is looking to Paul for guidance. There is something different about Paul, so they want to listen to him. He's not ashamed to stop, bow his head, and thank God for the provision of the food and the deliverance that they will experience. This must have been reassuring to all those on the ship. To have a man so confident of their deliverance to thank God even before it happens. You know, we as believers have the promise of deliverance from this life if we've trusted in the sacrificial death of Christ as the payment for our sins. We can be just as confident as that future deliverance as it is a present reality. When we pray, we should thank God for that deliverance, even though it's not yet happened. In a sense, it has happened. We are already delivered, but ultimately to be delivered into his presence. God has promised that it will happen. So we can thank him confidently. We can thank him even now. The other believers on the ship, like Luke and Aristarchus, likely are greatly encouraged as Paul leads them, reminds them that God is providing and working even in the midst of this storm. Now, the wording in verse 35 may remind us of the wording that's found in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. There's many unbelievers that are present here on the ship. There's no doubt about that. Some scholars, though, conclude that the specific wording used by Luke is because what he was doing was reminding at least Luke of the observance of the Lord's Supper and how believers celebrate it to remind them of the death and resurrection of Jesus and how he offers hope to us who are hopeless without him. It's quite possible that as Paul led in this way, it provided physical nourishment for all those present. But for the believers, it provided some additional, really spiritual encouragement that they needed at that time. Yes, that's right. We can trust God's promise. They're encouraged by Paul's words. All of these men are totally desperate. The sailors are ready to turn their back on everyone in the ship and head to shore on their own. Now, because of Paul's words, his obvious attitude about the situation, all on board, we see, are encouraged. The calming influence of just one person on a large group of people can be absolutely amazing. One person who trusts God despite the circumstances can influence many. And we, as individuals throughout the week, we can be that one person. In a very hard and difficult situation, we can be that one person that is trusting God through it all, that brings a calmness to all those around. There were many people on the ship. And so this is the first point, although I've mentioned it before, that the passage tells us through Luke's pen how many men are on the ship. Some commentators actually suggest that Luke is part of the ones that are distributing the food, and so this is how they get an accurate count. It's not until this point that somehow they get an accurate count of how many people are there. We don't know that for sure, but it's very possible. The number here gives some indication kind of the size of the ship. We talked about this a little bit last week, that it was a rather large ship. The number is 276 people. For comparison, some of you maybe have been there to see it, but the Mayflower had 102 passengers and 30 crew members. So it's not even half of Paul's ship, and the Mayflower was 100 feet long. And so maybe, possibly, some comparison as far as size. A pretty large ship here. They understand that the ship is going to be destroyed. For the first time in 2 weeks, they're stopping. They're enjoying a meal. They've been saving some wheat, probably in hopes of having a little bit to sell and recuperate some of the losses of the voyage. But at this point, there's no sense in saving the wheat. At this point, they need to lighten the ship as much as possible in order to ride the waves as close to shore as they can get. Remember, and we'll get to this in a little bit, at this point, they have no idea where they are. And so they're just trying to get to shore. Will they be able to communicate with the people there? They have no idea what they're in for. But sea is not where they want to be. And so they want to get to dry land. And so we see then finally verses 39 to 44, turning to God for protection from harm. They're turning to God. As their voyage is coming to a close, the danger for Paul only increases. For a moment, it seems that he will not live, but not because of the storm, but because of the soldiers that want to take his life. They're saying, this is the way out. We're just going to take care of all these prisoners and we're going to kill them. Verses 39 to 41, knowing God directs to the right target. And so they find themselves in this place that's unfamiliar. Again, these are experienced sailors. They know landmarkings. They know what to look for in order to kind of find their way to their desired destination based on those different landmarkings. They don't recognize anything. This is not an area that any of them have been to before, and they're at a loss as to where they are going to arrive. What they do see is a possibility to go by way of kind of a small creek and get as close as possible to the shore before the ship is stopped. And so they give into the direction that the sea is taking them, and they go with it. It's time to get rid of those anchors. They can't hold back any longer, but they have to follow the leading of the sea. They take advantage of the wind that is blowing, and they head for shore, knowing that the impact will be devastating. The ship is being destroyed by the sea. The front of the ship is driven with such force into land that it can no longer move. It's stuck, and at this point, what happens after weeks of it being thrown around, it's now in place, it can't move, and the back of it is being destroyed by the waves. We learn in the next chapter that they've landed on the island of Malta. Now, if you were to visit this island today, you could go to the location that's thought to be where the ship landed, and it is aptly named St. Paul's Bay. And so St. Paul's Bay there on Malta, named, seems like, after Paul, as the shipwreck takes place there. And then in verses 42 to 44, watching God change soldiers' tactics. And so the soldiers are afraid. They're afraid of losing these prisoners. For a Roman soldier to lose their prisoner means their own execution. As far as the soldiers are concerned, the only legitimate option for them is to kill all the prisoners. That's what we must do. Because if not, we are going to face that same judgment. And so they assume the prisoners will see this as an opportunity to escape. Now, if you were a prisoner, would you look at this as an opportunity to escape? Absolutely. This is my way out. I'm going to get to land, and I'm going to run as fast as I can, as quickly as I can, and I'm going to disappear, and they'll never find me. And so that would be the mentality. And so the soldiers say, what we're going to do is we're just going to execute them all here, and then we don't have to worry about those. But all the prisoners are protected because of Paul. The centurion, Julius, the man in charge, likes Paul, and he's not willing to go with this plan that the soldiers come up with. If it is not for Paul, the centurion might be open to the idea. It's because of Paul. The centurion's plan is for all those who know how to swim to jump in and swim to shore. And so we see everyone makes it safe to land as Paul promised. Those who do not know how to swim, they're instructed to basically wait for a piece of the ship to break off and grab a hold of it. And it's going to float and it's going to get you into shore safely. You know, if we think about another kind of storm at sea from the Old Testament, the account of Jonah, those on the ship assume that because there is a storm, that God is angry with someone on the ship and is punishing them. That is the line of reasoning that is popular during that time period. In this instance here, it is because Paul is on a mission for God that all the passengers on the ship are spared. In Jonah, everyone faces destruction because of one man, and now everyone is finding deliverance because of one man. Does this not point us to the condition of mankind? The human race is by the sin of one, Adam, guilty and deserving of punishment. But on the contrary, it's by one man, the man Christ Jesus, that we find healing, that we find rescue from our sin, as Jesus willingly gave his life on our behalf. The only reason all 276 on this ship survive is because they heed the words of Paul. The only way that any of us survive spiritually is if we heed the message of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone. And so they're looking to Paul's promise here that comes from God. That's the only option. As believers, we understand the only option is Jesus Christ. That is the message of God. You know, there's a lot of principles that we can glean from this passage. When storms come into our lives, it reveals our character. The illustration that I think of with this is the tea bag illustration. It's not until you put the tea bag into hot water that you really learn the flavor of the tea. And it's kind of the same with us. It's not until we're in that hot water that we really understand what is going on in our heart. Here in Acts 27, the sailors try to escape via the boat. The soldiers want to execute the prisoners. But on the other hand, Paul trusts in the sovereignty of God. He's saying, this storm is pretty nasty, but God is true. God is just. He always delivers on his promises. We also see that even in the most extreme of storms, God is still present. He's carrying out his will in every storm of your life, and he will direct you to exactly the right spot. Here on the island of Malta is the right spot for Paul. And as we get into it, Lord willing, next week we'll see how God uses him even there. It was a mission trip. God said, you know, yeah, I know you're on your way to Rome, but I have a stop for you first. I want you to stay here for a while. Not back there near Fair Havens and stuff. This is where I want you because I have a mission for you, a short-term 3-month mission trip. And Paul takes every advantage of that. Another principle from this passage is that storms allow us to speak of the goodness of God. Throughout this storm, Paul does not get off course on walking with God and making much of the hope he has in Christ. Storms are just one more avenue for us to proclaim to those around us about our great God. And so are the storms of life propelling you to proclaim Christ? That's their intention. That we point others to Christ, the finished work of Christ, the promises of God, knowing that he is always at work and that he is in control. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you are the one in control of every storm that we face. And Lord, that you're working it out. Lord, we ask that you would help us, each and every one that is here, to know that the anchor to our soul is Christ, the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And so, Lord, may that truth encourage our hearts each and every day as we seek to point others to you. It's in Christ's name we pray.